Our text this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of the Lord. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message you have given to your church, to your people. And Lord, right now, we thank you that you overcame. And we thank you that through you, we too can overcome. Be with us. May we receive your word with gladness. May we obey your word. And may we go forth doing what you have called us to. We love and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So today brings us to the fourth church that is addressed in the book of Revelation. And it is the church of Thyatira. In terms of length, the address to Thyatira is longer than the address to any of the other seven churches. There are positives in this church, and of course there are negatives. But in this church, it seems like the negatives outweigh the positives. Even though I don't know that you can say that, but because the negatives are so bad, we tend to focus on that. Last week, we talked about the church in Pergamos. And I said the church in Pergamos, probably more than any of the other seven churches, reminded me most of the modern American church. The key characteristic of that church being their willingness to compromise. And just so we know, that's not good. I still hold that Pergamos is probably more alike the American church than any others. However, there are traits in the church of Thyatira that seem pretty American. If compromise is the word that describes Pergamos, corruption is the word that describes Thyatira. With that being said, I want to talk about something that helps us understand this book. I want to point out a particular and popular yet mistaken view of interpreting the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. This view is popular primarily in dispensational churches, and the view is known as the church age approach. In brief, though they do not deny that the churches were individual churches, they add to the interpretive scheme the idea that each church is represented by a specific age in church history. Some of you have probably heard this view. I'll tell you a funny story, because I used to hold this view, shamefully. The very first sermon my wife heard me preach was based on this interpretive view. So I do understand it to some degree. According to the way of interpreting Scripture, the church at Ephesus was the historic church from Pentecost to about the year AD 100. This church dealt with persecution from apostate Israel and from Rome. And most people who hold this view also hold to a late date of authorship of the book of Revelation. And they say the characteristic of this church is up to AD 70, they were full of zeal, they were full of excitement, but after AD 70, they were characterized by leaving their first love behind. Smyrna is described as the faithful and yet persecuted church. According to this view, is the church from about AD 100 to about 313 AD. During these 200 years, the church was known for going through great trial and persecution by the different Roman Caesars. AD 313 is not just a random year. This is when Constantine comes onto the scene and the church changes from the persecuted to eventually tolerated and then accepted and then the status quo. At this point, I'm not saying if this is good or bad. I'm just wanting to see these descriptions as to how they look at the church this way. The church of Pergamos is compared to the era from AD 313 to AD 538. The defining characteristic of Pergamos was compromise. And so the idea is once Constantine changed the official designation of the church to tolerated and accepted, the problem of persecution changed to a problem of compromise. Thyatira, the church we're talking about today, is compared to the church of the Middle Ages, or as many historically inept people like to refer to, the Dark Ages. The period of the Middle Ages runs from AD 538 to about 1517. This period can said to be end with Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg. Of course, many of the people of the land were hungry and poor, but it was during this time that the Roman Catholic Church was characterized by wealth gained through corrupt means off the backs of the poor. The Church of Sardis is compared to the church from 1517 to about 1798. This school of thought calls them the Dead Church. Now, at this point in the interpretive scheme, there is some disagreement because according to them, there are two last days churches. There is the Church of Philadelphia and the other is the Laodicean Church. And the idea is Philadelphia is the faithful church. Laodicea is the lukewarm or compromising church. In the dispensational scheme, these churches exist side by side. And though there may be slight variations on how this is interpreted, both of these churches will exist until the rapture of the church. Dispensationalist teachers see a rapture taking place in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Now, there are different novelties and interesting things to look at in this way of interpreting Scripture, but I want to be clear, just because it is popular doesn't mean it is correct. It has absolutely zero biblical support. It's looking at a text and reading into it your facts after the fact. There's no biblical support for this. Remember, one of the reasons for the popularity of this view is that many modern readers of the Bible cannot get around the impact of exactly what Jesus did in the first century. I have a Bible at home. It's a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and it takes this approach, and here's what it says in the Thompson Chain. It is incredible that in a prophecy concerning the church period that there should be no such foreview. They just can't see that there would not be a foreview. Dispensational interpreters learned this system not from Scripture, but from Schofield. And yet they have elevated their system to an equal standing with the Word of God because they are still waiting for the accomplishment of much that has already occurred. To view the Scriptures in this way places modern Christians in the last days church, and necessity affects the way we go about all of our current actions. So if to read the Scripture this way, you are automatically placing yourself in either Philadelphia or Laodicea. Hopefully for you, it's Philadelphia. But you're placing yourself in one of these last days churches, and you're saying because the end is near. Now, one of the things they don't think about in that regard, that means the first five churches, you were pretty safe and free to do whatever you wanted because you didn't have to worry about it. And their idea is this is the only way we can make the Scripture speak to us. Well, that's wrong. There are several things that each of us can learn from each of the seven churches. The fact that I happen to live in, quote unquote, the Laodicean age, which I disagree with, doesn't mean I can't learn from the church in Thyatira. Each of these churches is characteristic of every church. So when we read this church in Thyatira, that means these are legitimate warnings to that church, but also to us. We cannot take our eyes off the fact that these letters are addressing actual people and events and things that happened in the church in Thyatira. And truthfully, Thyatira had many things going for her. But the slow and subtle shift into compromise and corruption is a warning to churches in every age. Folks, our tendency, left on our own, is not to make things better. Our tendency is to lean toward corruption, compromise, and turning away from the truth. And there's warnings as to how this can be avoided. And I want to say something here. This is very particular. This warning, in large part, is addressed to the angel of the church in Thyatira. So all the problems in the church, and I want this emphasized at the beginning, every problem that this church has, yes, there are individual problems, but he is specifically addressing the leadership of the church. Their big problem was what they allowed, what they tolerated. All right? And he addresses this to the leadership, and we're going to deal with this in more detail. The description of the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the address to Thyatira is this: "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass." Now, I'm going to say something here, and this might be somewhat shocking. This description of Jesus as the Son of God is not an accident. It is also incredibly significant. I doubt that there is a person in this room who has never heard Jesus referenced as the Son of God. Right? We've all heard that, right? Some would argue that it is perhaps his most well-known designation in Scripture. But here in Revelation 2:18, this is the only time that designation is used in the book of Revelation. The only time Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. 47 times in the Bible, 46 times in the New Testament, and John uses the designation more than anyone else, and yet he only uses it one time in the entire book of Revelation. One time. And it's right here. And there's a reason for that. Thyatira was a city that was heavily involved in trade and industry. The city was known to be dominated by its trade guilds. If a person wanted to be involved in the economy, if they wanted to be part of the business and prosperity of the community, they would need to become a member of the guilds. However, joining the guild involved more than just signing your name on the line. Membership in the guilds was governed by pagan idolatry. The New Testament spends a lot of time speaking about two of the common practices involved in pagan idolatry, and that was the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. Part and parcel of much of the pagan worship was illicit sexual relations with temple prostitutes. To be involved in the guilds required this kind of participation. Now, most people didn't complain about it, but there were many Christians who they were told, yeah, this is what you need to do. You need to pay the fee. You need to engage in the temple ceremony. And they said, well, we really can't do that because we're Christians. And they said, well, if you want to be involved in the industry, that's what's going to happen. The local god of Thyatira was Tiramis, the namesake of the city. And he was also considered the guardian of the city. Conflict between the local government and Christ was immediate in Thyatira. And it is significant that here alone in the book of Revelation does Jesus refer to himself as the Son of God. And involving yourself in idolatry that was commonplace was to put oneself in opposition to the one who truly deserved their devotion. All right? I mean, just because, and essentially, we've all heard this before, just because everyone's doing it doesn't mean you should. We're called to be different. We're called to fear God, not man. Now, Thyatira was praised for the love, faith, servants, and patience. Some translations render the word patience as perseverance. In fact, at the time of the writing, they are praised because their more recent deeds are better than their first deeds. Thyatira, in a sense, was near opposite to Ephesus. Remember, Ephesus was praised for her doctrinal purity, her orthodoxy, her willingness to try heretics. But their problem was they had left their first love. And in Thyatira, they said, your more recent deeds are actually excelling your first deeds. They're an opposite. Thyatira, but they had this one big problem, and it was their tolerance and acceptance of moral wickedness. Something that often escapes our notice, and yet it is everywhere prevalent, is the practices that were once considered abominable eventually become tolerated. Tolerance leads to acceptance, and before too long, the very act of crying out against wickedness is itself seen as wicked. And that's what we see in our society today. You can't cry out against wickedness without being accused of hatred and intolerance. There are several specific sins that can be pointed out in this regard. But with the decision last week overturning Roe versus Wade, this can be seen perhaps more clearly here than anywhere else. The act of abortion is not an area that is morally neutral. The scriptures speak clearly on the subject. And a few generations ago, everyone cried out against such an evil practice. And when I say everyone, I want you to hear a quote from a person by the name of Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. She advertised the opening of her first birth control clinic with these words: "Mothers, can you afford to have a large family? Do you want any more children? If not, why do you have them? Do not kill, do not take life, but prevent." Now, I'm not arguing for the righteousness of what she said, but notice the way she refers to abortion. Do not kill, do not take life. All right? Safe, harmless information can be obtained by trained nurses at 46 Amboy Street near Pitkin Avenue in Brooklyn. Tell your friends and neighbors, all mothers welcome. Roe versus Wade was decided in January of 1973, and over a period of about 50 years, the language of what abortion was has changed. Abortion was no longer called the taking of life. It became an issue of choice and freedom for women. Roe versus Wade is overturned a few days ago, and there are literally evangelical churches that refuse to speak of it because they have been so acclimated to the sinful lies of the world that they accept the lies and they are afraid to stand for truth. We see the same thing with the way the church deals with issues such as homosexuality. I know these are big letter issues, but the problem is when the church accepts moral compromise or biblical compromise in any area, where you will compromise is where you will fall. They open the door to everything. Thyatira is specifically called out for her toleration. "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and all things sacrificed to idols." Tolerance is one of the things that is often praised and lauded, but tolerance is an adjective, and what a person tolerates is far more important than the idea of toleration. I bought a shirt some years ago. I don't have it anymore. And see, I have this thing. I hate to throw away shirts, especially ones I really like. But my wife is a sneaky person. I bought this shirt, and it said on the front in big letters, "Intolerance is a beautiful thing." The shirt was meant to upset people. I'm honest here. But then what happened is they would look at the back of my shirt, and there was a list of several people in history who are heroes, and it listed the things that they were intolerant of. The prophet Elijah was intolerant of Baal worship. George Washington was intolerant of the tyranny of King George. Martin Luther King Jr. was intolerant of blacks being treated differently because of their skin color. There were about 15 to 20 names on the back of the shirt, and some of the things they were intolerant of were quite progressive, but the point was that the problem was not intolerance. The problem is what it was that they tolerated. In Thyatira, they tolerated, and this is an important and misunderstood phrase, that woman, Jezebel. It is possible that there was a woman named Jezebel in their church. It's possible. I don't think so, though. I think they're referencing back to a particular person in the Old Testament. But more likely, this was a metaphor from a very well-known account in Scripture. Now listen to the description of what it was that this Jezebel was doing, who calls herself a prophetess to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So she claimed to be a prophet, and she used this position to teach and seduce the Lord's servants. Now, I've mentioned this up to this point, but I want us to be really clear on this. This letter is addressed to the angel of the church of Thyatira. He is speaking to the angel, or as we have talked about, the pastor of the church. One thing that is often missed in the passage to Thyatira is that this Jezebel woman was someone who was very likely to have had much support and encouragement from the leadership of the church. She was not an outsider. In fact, when we look at the Greek text, the Lord has something against the angel of this church or the pastor, because he is allowing that woman, and in the Greek it is singular, so he is calling him out for allowing his woman or his wife to have this influence on the church. I told my wife, I'm really not talking about you today. I want you to understand this. But it's very likely when he was calling out that woman, Jezebel, he was addressing the pastor of the church for allowing his woman to exercise overt control over the church. The other leaders in the church are addressed later in the text, but it was the pastor of the church who was allowing a woman, probably his wife, with a Jezebel spirit to lead the congregation astray. I believe that the Jezebel that was being spoken about in the church in Thyatira was a person of great influence. And in my looking at it, I'm pretty convinced she was probably the wife of the pastor. But even if I am wrong about this, it is the Jezebel spirit that is being spoke against. Jezebel was one of the most notorious women in the Old Testament. She was married to a wicked king by the name of Ahab. And it can be argued that she contributed greatly to his continuation in wickedness. So what is the Jezebel spirit that is being spoken about in this passage? Specifically, she is encouraging members of the church to engage in sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. But when we do a study on Jezebel in the Old Testament, we see that she was a person who is first and foremost all about control. And she doesn't really care that people notice her. She just wants to control things even behind the scenes. Often the type of control she takes, given half a chance, she will push for ever increasing influence in family, church, or in government. And she will use her husband or leadership's position to get what she wants. One of the prime examples of this is found in 1 Kings 21. And this is a terrible story from the Old Testament, but I want you to hear it. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which is in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than yours. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. So Ahab pouting. All right? I mean, that's what he's doing. He's pouting. But notice, he's just pouting. We're not saying Ahab is a good guy. He's a bad guy. He's sullen. He's pouting. He doesn't get what he wants, and so he's pouting. All right? But he's resigned to the fact of what's going to happen. He's not getting the vineyard. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them and as it was written in the letters which she had said to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of his people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. She saw Naboth as a threat to the control of her husband. She saw her husband's weakness as a threat to the control of her husband. So she went behind the scenes and, using, I'm sure, very flowery speech, attacked and undermined the rightful claim of Naboth and had him killed. She did the same thing with the prophet Elijah. She used the men under her influence and control to drive the prophet of God into hiding from her terror. She was not above being deceitful, and she was not above lying. But here is where this becomes problematic. Jezebel could never have gotten away with what she did had she not had some charms. And I imagine she had many. But something we have to see as well is that a person who will compromise with and tolerate sin is setting themselves up for this kind of problem. And there's one other thing you have to understand about her success. If she wasn't married to such a weak man, she could have never had the success that she had. Ahab should have called her out. And this is the point. When he's writing to the church in Thyatira, he's saying, you allow it. She's bad, but you're allowing it is the problem. In Jezebel's efforts to establish the kingdom of her husband, she knowingly or unknowingly undermined any of his legitimate authority. The Jezebel woman in the church at Thyatira is accused of leading the church in fornication. This is somewhat interesting because the Jezebel in the Old Testament has her sexual sin only mentioned one time in the Old Testament. That is from the mouth of Jehu. Philip Kaiser rightly points out sexual sin is not actually the dominant description of Jezebel. But these women, while clearly seeing the sins of others, cannot seem to see their own sin. Now, speaking of sexuality, in many of the case studies where this demonic spirit has been present, there is no actual evidence of physical adultery. But there is almost always evidence of using sex and sexuality to get her way with her husband. Sexuality was a tool of control. Now, something that tool was used with others by a way of flirtation and other devices. But I think we miss the point if we focus solely on the sexual sins. She rationalizes error and obvious sins, and that is the key point. Now, a point that needs to be made is that the Jezebel spirit is usually, though not always, a woman's sin. Anytime we see these characteristics in a church that undermines and uses behind-the-scenes manipulation and the attempt to control, we are seeing a Jezebel spirit at work. But something else that has to be pointed out, and I've mentioned it already, is the problem in the church in Thyatira was not Jezebel. It was the leadership in the church who allowed it to continue. They were the ones being called out for allowing it. If there are no Ahabs, there will be no Jezebels. Ahab was weak and, shall I say it, tolerant of evil in Israel. He tolerated it in his home, and the men leading the church in Thyatira were following the example of Ahab. They were put under condemnation for allowing Jezebel to run rampant in the church. If you are being judged for allowing something, there is a simple solution. Stop it. Stop allowing it. The scripture says here, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Apparently, Jezebel had been encouraging God's people to commit physical fornication in connection with the religious rites of the trade guilds. But we must also remember that the word fornication has a long biblical history as a symbol of rebellion against the one true God by those who belong to him. We can see this in particular in the book of Ezekiel. We have already noted the symbolic aspects of idolatrous eating and fornication. It's important to recognize also that John describes the great harlot of Babylon, who has identified with apostate Judaism, with very clear references to the biblical account of Jezebel, the harlot queen who is a harlot. This again confirms what we've talked about with the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites and the Jezebelites. They were identical and connected with false Israel. As we have mentioned the last few weeks, the synagogue of Satan, Jezebel, had to be punished. And in a play on words, he declares, "Behold, I will cast her into a bed." As many of the modern translators point out, this is a sick bed explained by the next clause, "and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation." Jesus is saying to his people, and this is just very clear, if you want to get into bed with Jezebel, I have a bed for you. And this is a first century judgment against the followers of this false teaching. And it's spoken in terms of the Great Tribulation. Every biblical indication regarding the Great Tribulation leads to the plain conclusion that it took place during the generation that Jesus said it would happen, that first generation. He said it in Matthew 24:34. His promise to kill her children with death is strange to our modern ears. But just as in Genesis 2, when God tells them not to eat of the fruit, he literally says to them, "The day you eat of it, dying you will die." And so he says, "You lay in this sickbed, I will kill your children with death." The 23rd verse is also interesting because we learn some of the purposes behind the judgment of this church. And what it says, and this is interesting, it says, "The other churches will see this judgment, and it will cause them to see who it is who is doing the judging." All right? How many of you have ever looked at someone or something and said, "Wow, we can learn a lesson from that. We don't want to go there." And this is what Jesus says in verse 23. He says, "The other churches are said to see the judgment, and it will cause them to see who is doing the judging. He is the one who searches hearts and minds, and he will judge righteously." The judgment of God is a frightening thing, but to the ones who truly love the Lord, they will heed the judgment and be pushed on to renewed obedience when they are reminded again that he renders to each according to his deeds. Listen to verse 24 and 25. "Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depth of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come." The 24th verse begins with a direct statement to the leaders and the rest of the church, and they are addressed as those that have not known the depths of Satan. Now, I imagine we all have different ideas of what that means. David Chilton says it this way, connecting this with what we already know of her teaching, it seems that her doctrine was a proto-Gnostic teaching that Christians would attain new and greater levels of sanctification by immersion into the depths of Satanism, worshiping idols, committing fornication, entering to the fullest extent into the depravities of the heathen around them, sinning that grace might abound. Jezebel's doctrine of sanctification through idolatry and fornication was simply a slightly Christianized version of the most ancient heresy in the world, and one which has been manifested in every culture from the beginning, salvation through chaos. Eve saw chaos, anarchy, and revolution as the key to wisdom and the attainment of divine status. R.J. Rushdoony points out, chaos as revitalization has a long and continuing history in Western civilization. And with the French Revolution, it gained a new vitality as revolution and sexual chaos became the means to social regeneration. So this exploring the depths of Satan, I spent quite a bit of time looking at that one this week, but we have many in the church who, in the name of Christ, explore wickedness, and they're following in a very familiar path. Now, in spite of the many problems in Thyatira, in spite of many in the church being seduced by the deep things of Satan, there are faithful followers who have not embraced these teachings. John does not place any extra burden on them, but commands them that they hold fast to what they already have. In fact, they are told, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Now, an interesting thing he could do there, he says, "I will give them power over the nations," and he could stop there, but he doesn't. He says, "To him who overcomes, I will give power over the nations." And then he quotes from Psalm 2. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." Excuse me, this is Psalm 110. "He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel." This is a prophecy of the reign of Messiah. Christ has been promised by his fathers, the nations. And it's interesting that to the overcomers, Jesus promises that as he has been given by his Father, so he will share it with those who are his. "If you overcome, I will give you the rule over the nations, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." The overcomers are promised that the night of tribulation and darkness will end, and they will share in the reign of Christ. And then he closes, and again, we hear this numerous times throughout the scripture, and we hear it every church. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Father God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for the word you have given to your church. We thank you for the truth you have given us. We thank you for the examples you have given of both faithfulness and unfaithfulness. May we be a people who do not tolerate evil. May we be a people who follow after you. And may we be those who overcome and are given the morning star. We love and we thank you. In the name of Jesus, amen.